This is number four, part four in this series. And our goal is to spend about 6-7 weeks looking at Jesus' life and understanding what in the world are we supposed to look like as Christians? How are we supposed to look like him? And to know about his life. That's why we call this knowing means everything. Knowing Jesus, knowing his word means everything. He's everything to me. Everyone likes to be a winner. At least everybody I've ever known likes to be a winner. Years ago, I used to be a New Orleans Saints fan. And they were the losingest team in the NFL. They were horrible for year after year after year after year. And the reason I became a fan was because Archie Manning, for those of you who are football historians, Archie Manning was quarterback at Ole Miss in Mississippi when I was following college football. And he was Heisman Trophy winner and all that, and I was a big fan. And so he was drafted to the New Orleans Saints. And I thought, oh, this is going to be awesome. And all that happened to him through his entire career was he just got beat up more and more, and they kept losing and losing until they finally traded Archie Manning. I think he went to the Vikings or someplace, and so it was terrible. So, but anyway, the real fans of the New Orleans Saints, who were really fans because they lived in New Orleans, it was their team, you know, win or lose, it was their team. They were so tired of losing, going to losing games, that they began to say, we don't want anybody to recognize us going to the games because it's such a losing team. And then you got this, you got the bag people. There were people who would come to the football game, sit in the stadium with grocery bags over their heads with little eyelets cut out. And that really was a phenomenon for several years. It was, and the cameras would zoom in on these people in the stands, and it seemed to grow after a while. There were thousands of people with grocery bags over their heads because they said, we're ashamed that anybody would recognize us at this football game. People like to have a winning team. You know, that's what it is. So, when your team wins, everybody's a fan then. I mean, everybody's really pumped up. And so they, like right now, the New Orleans Saints, there's another picture there that they have of the Saints. It was the one I told you I wasn't going to show, but there you go. Now they look like this. Instead of the bag people, now you got people, I guess you'd say the shirtless people, but anyway, they show up, they want you to see them half naked even, but they want you to see them. Because they really are fans. Why? Because they're a winning team now. And they're a really good team. So people like to see a winning team, to be on a winning team. Isn't it interesting about humanity, the way we are? We like to be associated with a winning team. We like to be associated with someone that's famous and or popular. Rock stars, that's another one. You know, if there's a rock star in an airport someplace, or if somebody can go to a concert and get on the front row and maybe even get on the stage or something like that with a rock star, that's a big deal to them. They want to do that. They're that way with politicians too. People want to be associated with some politicians, maybe not all of them. I was reminded of a story when I was thinking about this. In 1909, Teddy Roosevelt, who was known to be a great hunter, he's been the president of the United States. Teddy Roosevelt took a trip to Africa on a great hunting expedition. And while he was there, he killed all kinds of big game animals. Lots of them. All kinds. Every shape and size that you can imagine. If you want to go online and you can find the pictures of his escapades. Anyway, he stayed over there a year on this hunting safari that he was on. And it was supposed to be a scientific mission because he was bringing all of these animals back to have them exhibited in museums and that sort of thing. That's how they justified his killing of so many of the animals there in Africa. So he comes back to the United States, and go to the next slide there. This is an original picture. You can actually, because video film, motion picture film was just beginning along about this time, you can actually go online and see the parade, parts of the parade and different things where Teddy Roosevelt came back to the United States. And he was met with great fanfare. Now, don't misunderstand, I think Teddy Roosevelt was a great president. Historically, I think he was a great president. And I would be a fan of his. But when he came back, he's not president anymore, and he came back, the ship comes in and docks in New York City, and he gets off the ship, and people throng the streets, you know, and everywhere. There's a big parade. They pick him up, and they go down the streets of New York City, and people are just shouting his praise. It's amazing how he was received. On that same ship that he returned from Africa on was a missionary couple. They had been serving in Africa, and they'd served faithfully. And they came back, and they came to the port in New York, Teddy Roosevelt there. Do you know how many people came to greet them? Nobody, when they returned. They'd been serving faithfully, poor and needy people. The ride that was supposed to pick them up forgot and didn't show up. Left them sitting at the docks, waiting, hoping somebody would come pick them up. That's how, the difference. I mean, I'm trying to get us to look at the difference between this missionary couple and Teddy Roosevelt. It's sad, isn't it? And again, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to put Teddy Roosevelt down, but I am trying to bring Jesus up. And we should give a lot of praise and glory to Jesus. And we've been doing that this morning in our songs. And we're not done yet. But we've been trying to give him glory and praise because of who he is. And we should be praising the people who have been faithful to him and giving them encouragement. It's just sad. It's sad that we do like this, that people who serve faithfully end up a lot of times just on the sidelines and nobody hardly ever even notes them. By the way, let me do this again. I told you last week or a week before that I would like to mention Brian and Martha Connard's name just to keep reminding us of them. You remember last week I said he's our boy. Well, they're coming back on this summer for a couple of months, and I hope that we will help them to feel encouraged when they come out. It's just going to be like about a 6-7 week furlough that they're going to be here. I'll get Brian to speak during that time, I'm sure. And, they'll be coming back and they'll probably fly into New York like that missionary couple from 1910 when they came back. So let's plan on that. They're coming in July. Let's plan to greet them and love on them and encourage them and thank them for the things that they're doing. But people like to associate themselves with the winning team or with popular people that they think are great. We do that too with actors. That's another one that really gets away with me. Because a lot of the Hollywood actors, and in this case, I believe most Hollywood actors, I can't think of many that we could give much praise to for their good works. But most Hollywood actors, they're terrible in their lifestyle. They're not the kind of people that we should praise. Certainly not worship. I was flying out to Africa a few years ago. We flew from Greenville, Spartanburg, to the airport just on the other side of the river in New York City. Which one is that? No, not that one. One of you going to say it in a minute, but anyway, you can see the skyline from the airport. So anyway, we're there at New York and Newark. Maybe it is Newark. And so we're there in the airport. We're waiting to get on another plane that's going to fly to Brussels. So while we're there, this big stir shows up. There are hundreds of people in the concourse. And this stir starts up over here, and we start looking over there. And one of our guys that's on the trip with us comes over, and he says, Bill Murray, the actor, is over there. And people were just thronging around him. He just showed up at the airport. And they're all thronging around him. And they're wanting his autograph. And they're wanting to just get pictures with him. Can I stand next to you to have him take my, and all that sort of stuff. And I'm not trying to put Bill Murray down. Maybe you like Bill Murray. I don't know. But that's not the point. The point is that we like to give praise and glory and associate ourselves with people like that, whether they're good or not. And it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And here's why I say that. Harrison Ford, for instance, is not Indiana Jones. A lot of us think that he is, but he's not. He's not a hero. He's an actor. That means that he's making believe. He's pretending in front of you and me that he is something that he is not. Okay? Then there are people like Morgan Freeman. Now, I've met Morgan Freeman. I've actually worked with him, and I know him. But he is not the President of the United States. He just acted like one, and sometimes people today even refer to him as President Freeman. But he's not. Now, this is really getting close to my heart, this next one. But John Wayne is not a hero. He's not a hero. Now, do you have that next picture with the one from the war movie? I don't have that one. But anyway, there's war movies and cowboy movies and detective movies and every kind you can think of with John Wayne. And he's always the good guy, the hero. Yeah, there you go. But he's not, do you know that? His name's not even John Wayne. That was his acting name. His real name is Marion Robert Morrison. How many of you knew that? Anyway, they act like something that they're not. You and I are not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to act like something we're not. We're supposed to act like something we really are. And we are pattern ourselves after King Jesus. He is our standard, our pattern that we pattern ourselves after. But there's this universal human need in humanity. And it's this. And I would submit to you that I believe all people have this. We have a need to worship. It's built in. And that's why people will worship something. If they don't have the right thing that they're worshiping in their life, they will find something to worship, even if it's the wrong thing. That's why idolatry is so predominant in the world today. It's why people want to get in the picture with somebody who maybe is notoriously immoral. It's why we want to get next to somebody, but they're a loser, but we want to get next to them because everybody knows. We have this innate thing going on inside of us is that we want to worship somebody or something. Somebody. And that somebody needs to be Jesus. When people will find something to worship. Look at this next picture here. You can't see it because that picture is a little bit blurry, but you can see that there are a lot of people there. And you know who they were worshiping? Hitler. They were standing with their arms held out, Heil Hitler, by the thousands and by the millions, an entire nation given over to one of the most criminal, horrible, monstrous human beings that's ever lived. People have an innate thing going on inside. They want to worship somebody or something. And they will. You and I will. And let me say this. This is why we do what we do here. This is why we're a church. We want to worship Jesus. We want to be an example for worshiping Jesus. We want to encourage people to worship Jesus. We want to dig into His Word and learn how to be like Jesus. We want to sing songs that lift Him up. That's what we do, to worship Jesus. To worship the one who is worthy of worship. The one who is not faking it. The one who really is a hero and is good all the time, really. The one who really loves you and me, that one. The one who was known as the Son of Man a few weeks ago. That was the theme of what we were looking at. The one who is known as the sinner's friend. The one last week we talked about who was anointed to come, and today the one who is truly the King of Kings, the Son of God. So the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at knowing Jesus is everything. It means everything. Jesus wants you and me to know him personally. That's the good news. That's what he wants. Matthew 16, verse 15. Then he asked them, but who do you say I am? That's a great verse for us to start on today. It's where Jesus comes to you. He comes to me and he says, you've heard about me. You've heard people call out my name. You've heard me sung about all of that. But who do you say I am? Who do you believe I am? That's where we start today. So, another facet of it today, the King of Kings. And you've been singing about it in every song you've sung this morning. The one that the prophet Zechariah wrote about over 500 years before Jesus was born. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was the prophecy. Over 500 years before Jesus rode into the city on that donkey, it was prophesied that he would do that. The prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. And nearly everyone that was there that saw that would have recognized that this act of him riding in on a donkey pointed to Zechariah's prophecy about the promised Messiah, the one that they had been waiting on, the King. Then over 600 years, Zechariah's writing was over 500 years. Jeremiah prophesied 600 years earlier, and he prophesied about the King coming as well. Jeremiah 23, starting verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. In other words, the Savior will come and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord of Righteousness. Now, many people saw these prophecies and these scriptures. They saw it this way. If they would have been interpreting it, they would have interpreted it this way. They would have said, a king is coming who will save Israel from Rome. That's how they were thinking about these verses. That he would be something quite different than Jesus was. That he'd be a military leader. That he would lead the country to rise up and overthrow the Roman government. Free them from it. Most people in the crowd that day didn't know Jesus. Some did. Some have been following him for 3-4 years or so. Family members, maybe friends from Nazareth may have been there. Some of those would have known him in his earlier years. But by and large, most people in that crowd that day did not know who he was. They had heard about him. And particularly that week leading up to it, they had heard about him. They didn't understand why the king was coming. They didn't understand the real reason that he was coming. They didn't understand the meaning of salvation. They didn't know that when God's word said that he would come to save Israel, what that meant. It was not coming just to save Israel either. He was coming with salvation available to the whole world, you and me, not just the Jewish nation. They didn't understand that he wasn't coming to start an earthly kingdom, but that it would be a spiritual kingdom, God's kingdom, an eternal kingdom. He didn't understand, not a king who would force capitulation, that he would not be a king who would force capitulation. Do you understand what I'm saying? That Jesus would not come in and force people to accept him as king. That he would not be that. People in the crowd there thought that he was going to be a mighty king who would come in. People would have to obey him. They just have to. There's a biblical principle here. I wrote it in my newsletter this week if you read it, but it's this. It's a profound principle. If you want to write this down, you can, but I didn't put it in your notes. But Jesus will rule as a king where he is received as a king. When you and I receive Jesus as king and Lord of our life, he rules. That he does not force capitulation, at least not yet. At least not yet. Many in the crowd that day received him as king, but very few understood his kingship. And it's the same way today. Whether you've known him for a long time, like some in the crowd did that day, or whether it's a short time and you've just met him, he will only rule in your life when he is received as king. That's profound when you think of it. He doesn't force capitulation. He will not force you. He wants you, and this is a biblical principle, he wants you and me to freely accept him. It's free will. Now, that will change one day. It definitely will change one day. There's a passage of scripture in Romans 14 that actually is a repeat from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, and it says this, verse 11, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. And there's other scripture passages that said every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God. There is a day that is coming when that will indeed happen. It's just not to, at least we don't, it could happen this afternoon, but right now it has not happened just yet. He does not force capitulation on you and me. He wants us to freely accept him as king. From north to south, east to west, one day though, in every direction you look, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God. I want to pause for a minute. I want to ask you this question. And for anyone that's listening in online, because these are incredibly important questions. How about you? Now, while you have the free opportunity to receive him as king, as Lord of your life, have you? Have you? That's an eternally important question. Have you accepted him? Have you received him as king? And then there's another question that's really important, and we're about to look at this question. How can you know? How can you know that he really truly is king of your life? Big question. So that's where we're going now. Three ways that I can know that Jesus is my king on your notes. The first one is this. These are very simple, by the way. You can write this in. I do what Jesus says. It's one of the ways you know that he's the king of your life. It's called obedience. You do what Jesus says. Luke 8, starting at verse 20, someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside, and this is Jesus they're talking to, waiting to see you. Verse 21, he replied, my mother and brothers are who? Those who hear God's word and what? Put it into practice. Those are Jesus' words. So, understand these are not the things that you do to be saved. They are the things you do when you are saved, is what Jesus was saying. He's saying, my brothers, my sisters, my family are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. That's what Jesus said. News flash for you. I got a news flash, okay? Some of you I've been talking with this week, like at our small group, we brought this up, and a few others that I've been in personal conversation with. But I read an article this week about a poll that was done this past January, just a few months ago. It was done in January of 24, and the poll was testing this to find out the cultural trends in the United States regarding scripture engagement. I want you to hear these. So see if you can recall these, just some basic figures. The first one is this. In 14 years of polling, they've been doing this poll every year for 14 years. In 14 years of polling, 2024, starting in January, has the highest number of scripture disengaged Americans. Scripture disengaged Americans. That means there are more people now since when they first started doing this poll over 14 years ago, there are more people right now in America who are totally disengaged from the Bible. Totally. They say, I'm totally. That means they don't believe it. They don't read it. They don't listen to it. They don't want to hear it. Totally. There are more right now than there have ever been since they've been doing this poll. Now let me tell you what the poll has found. 57% of Americans are disengaged with Scripture. 57% of Americans have nothing, zero, to do with this. 57%. Now, that leaves 43%, right? Of the 43% that are left who say, oh, I am engaged in the Scriptures. That includes people who maybe know one verse. Maybe it was John 3:16 that they learned as a child and they can quote it. So they say, oh yeah, you know, I'm familiar with Scripture. Or it's somebody that goes to church once or twice a year, maybe. Or maybe it's somebody even who maybe just once ever so often reads the Bible. They call themselves engaged. So do you understand what I'm saying? If you got down to the actual percentage of people who are really immersing themselves, who are truly engaged in the Scriptures, in America, there's almost, well, I'm not going to say nobody, but there are very few people. The vast majority of Americans are not involved in the Scriptures. And we ask ourselves this question. Why are we in such a mess in this country? Duh. It's because, by and large, we don't even want to hear from God. We don't want to know what He's saying. Because we won't even look at His Word. And we don't want to hear it. And we don't take it seriously. And we don't read it. And we don't apply it to our lives. And we are screwed up in this country in a big kind of way. And until we begin to obey what Jesus said when He said, who's my family? It is those who hear the Word and practice it. That's how. That's what will change us. 43% say they have some connection, even though it may be just slight. So Jesus told a parable. Let me jump to the Scripture now. Jesus told another parable, and we've done a lot of parables in recent weeks. But this is another one. It's found in Luke 19, starting at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, now this is, he was telling a story about a king. The theme here today is about kingship. So after Jesus had told a story about a king, he went on ahead and going up to Jerusalem, as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? Think about that for a minute, okay? A colt. Let's say you have a Harley motorcycle, and so you look, it's parked out, and you left the key in it. It's sitting out in your driveway, and these dudes show up, and they say, man, we like this bike. And they hop on it, and they turn the key, and they're about to crank up and go on your bike. What are you going to do? Wait a minute. What are you doing? What are you doing on my bike? And, you would probably say something, right? I mean, you think of it too. I mean, auto theft, it's got a pretty heavy penalty for stealing somebody's bike. And that's what these guys were doing. So anyway, he said, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. And so off they go with it. Jesus obviously had taken care of this ahead of time, but they didn't know that he'd taken care of it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their coats on it, and then they put Jesus on it. Now, Jesus sent the two disciples to get the colt, and we don't know, because the Scripture doesn't tell us, we don't know which of the two they were, But how would you have approached that? If Jesus had told you to go do this, would you have done it? No questions asked? I mean, again, I would want to, I'd be thinking, if I do this, I might get arrested. And there is a serious charge of, you know, stealing somebody's motorcycle. But would you have done it? That's the question. Never, I mean, you know, to get a never ridden Harley. I guess you'd have to go to the dealership for that. Grand Theft Auto. Does Jesus know the owner? Will they get mad? What if they come out shooting? I mean, there are any number of questions that you might ask. So the disciples didn't know how it was all going to turn out. Now, there's an interesting verse about that. It's in John 12, verse 16 says this. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. They didn't understand a lot of what was going on. Only after Jesus was glorified, the verse says, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So these guys were obedient. The first way you know that Jesus is your king is when you do what he says. And that's what they did. They were obedient. They did what he said. Their obedience brought glory to God. They became a part of a historic story, of a historic event that happens, you know, the Palm Sunday event. So the story continues, verse 36. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down, to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King! By the way, some of these very same people will be shouting in just a few days something totally opposite of that. They'll be shouting, crucify him, some of them. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory. That's praise. Like you sang at the first song, praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's what they were doing. Praise in the highest. They're singing and shouting. So the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday is exciting. I mean, it's like Super Bowl kind of excitement coming down the street. It's like opening season at Williams-Brice Stadium, if you're a Carolina fan. Or it is called Williams-Brice Stadium, isn't it? Yeah, okay, there you go. We have some Carolina. Or Death Valley, some of you know where that is. I mean, it's like opening season. I mean, it's so. I was in Death Valley one time years ago, back in the 70s, when they played Notre Dame. And I've never heard such volume in my life. It was unbelievable. They had to hear this in China. I mean, it was so loud coming out of that stadium. And it was that kind of excitement that's going on here. Jesus is coming down the street. And they're shouting his praise to him. Luke 19:39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, they're shouting praise to you. They're saying glory in the highest. And the Pharisees thought this is awful. This is blasphemy. And you need to stop this right now. Stop it. That's what they say to Jesus. It's so interesting what Jesus says back to them. He says to them, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." These two disciples were two great examples of obedience. A lot that they didn't understand. The possibility of trouble in their lives for obedience was absolutely there, especially in light of the opposition that the Pharisees were bringing on. But they did what Jesus said do and what Jesus deserved. He gained praise. They were obedient. They were his family. They were truly saved. They were sons and daughters of the King. What's God calling you to do? That's the question. If you can know that he's your king by what you do what he says. What has he called you to do? It's so important that we understand that. This doesn't just need to be a sermon of ideas or things. It needs to be personal. What has God called me to do? Am I doing it? That's a really important question. Really important. Ephesians 2:8, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. So we've been saved by grace through faith, and he's given us salvation through that faith and a purpose and a meaning for life, for things that we're to do. Things like accept him, obviously, is the first thing. We accept him by faith. That's the first thing on the list. And then maybe there's something like help someone. Very simple. Christian people are known for being people who help other people, who are compassionate, who love people. So maybe it's as simple right off as just finding some way to help somebody. Or maybe to take on something, you know, a task that you see needs to be done that's not being done. And you take it on and you say, I'm going to do this because I believe it's a God thing and I'm going to do it. Or to say yes to something that you're asked to do and to do it. Or maybe to say no to something that you know you shouldn't do. These are ways that we know. To forgive someone that you don't want to forgive. That's hard to forgive. That's being obedient. 2,000 years ago, they observed and they obeyed Jesus. They did what he said. And it brought glory and praise to God. Today, when you obey, it gives glory and praise to God too. Do what he says. But how are you going to know what he says if you don't know this book? Know this book so you can know what he says. So there's a second way to know that Jesus is my king, is I feel what Jesus feels. I do what he says, and I feel what Jesus feels. Let me explain what that means. As a believer, you can choose how you feel about certain things. We do this every day. We choose how we feel. You can choose to have joy. You know the scriptures, it's James 1:2 says, count it all joy when you face trials. That's hard to do. But that's what we do. That's a choice that we make. John 13:34, it talks about how we're to love people. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I love you, is what Jesus said. We choose to do that. We choose to show compassion. You know, 1 Peter 3:8 talks about the compassion that we have for people. These are things that we choose. But listen, if he's not your king, if he's not your king, you're not going to be able to do this. It is too hard. You can't do it without him, because when he comes into your life, he brings the change that enables you through the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things, to love, to have compassion, to care, to be obedient, all of these things. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That happens when we come to Christ. He gives you the power to have joy in trials, love for the non-loving, compassion for even jerks. I remember a story of Mike Warnke. A few of you in here probably remember his name, Mike Warnke. But back in the 60s, Mike was a drug pusher, a hippie, a bunch of rebellious. Yeah, he was a Satanist, into the Satanist church. He was a really messed up dude. He ended up in the military before he went to Vietnam, and he ended up in training camp, and they put them in cubicles in that training camp in groups of three. And so Mike was in this great big huge room. His testimony is amazing. And they had cubicles with three men in each of the cubicles all throughout the room. In that whole big area where all of these men were. There were, I don't know, several hundred in that building. He said he had found out that there were only two Christians in the whole group. And they were in cubicles of three. And he got both of them in his cubicle. And he was a jerk of the worst kind. And he said that they would start reading their Bibles and he'd try to make them miserable. He'd try to interrupt them. And he would take their religious material and they weren't looking and tear it up or throw it away. He would do everything possible he could to keep them quiet. They would try to share their testimony with them. And he said that he would say, I'm not going to hear it. I'm not going to hear it. I don't want to hear anything you've got to say about Jesus. He said they came down to the last week of their training there, and they were all going to be leaving. And one of the guys came up to him and he said, before we leave, I've got to tell you about Jesus. And Mike told him, he said, I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. I'm not. And the guy said, yes, you are. I'm going to tell you about Jesus right now. So Mike gave him a good hard shove to tell him, I'm not going to listen one more time. And when he did, the guy fell over a stool or something that was in the floor. And when he tried to catch himself, he wheeled around and right on his face, he slammed right onto the edge of the desk and it just bust his nose wide open. And he said, Mike said in his testimony that guy was laying there in the floor in a pool of blood that he had caused him to have. Mike reached down and he took some of his blood on his finger and stuck it right in his face. He said, you mentioned Jesus' name to me one more time. Just one more time. And the guy looked at him and said, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And he said, what is with you? You're laying there in a pool of blood that I caused you to have, and you still are going to say you're going to tell me about Jesus. He said, I got to tell you about Jesus. And he did. And he had to listen. And it was some time later that Warnke became a believer, and he did it in a mop closet where he crawled inside and started praying to God. Lord, I just don't get it. I can't figure it out, but if you're really God, save me. And he became a Christian, became an outstanding spokesman for God. His testimonies are phenomenal. But that's the sort of thing that happens to us when we really accept the King of Kings into our life. We become royal family. And he comes in to change us, and to make us usable. And things happen, amazing things. People that are counted as impossible accept Christ. Churches who are counted out, don't have a building anymore, become powerful and become people of God and the family of God, ready to move and do the things that he's called us to do. It's amazing what can happen. We can have compassion for people. You know, Casting Crowns has a song. Every now and then we do some of Casting Crowns' songs. There's one song that has a line in it that goes like this. It says, break my heart for what breaks yours. In that song. That's a godly prayer. That's the way we ought to be praying. Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to go around looking sour and all sad all the time, but we should feel for people the way God feels for them. A lot of times we get angry because people are the way they are and do the things that they do. And it's not all wrong to be angry about sin. In fact, we should hate sin, but we're supposed to love sinners. And that's the difference. So break my heart, God, for what breaks yours. Break my heart for what breaks yours. So the next part of the scripture tells how Jesus felt. So verses 41 through 44. This tells about Jesus' feelings, okay? Starting at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem, and he's still in the triumphant entry. That's part of the story. He's about to go down the street. But right before they do, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. This is how Jesus felt. When he looked at the city, he wept. Now, you know, there's another verse of scripture that we looked at during some of the parables in the past series where Jesus wept. I use that passage of scripture at most funerals that I do. And Jesus was weeping because he was at a funeral. But right here, Jesus is weeping again. It's the second place that we find Jesus weeping. And he's looking at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital, you know, of Israel. And he came for the nation of Israel and for all people. But when he looked at Israel and they were so rebellious and had rejected him in so many ways, he wept. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from you and from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And what he was saying is, you've missed it. I came for you first. I came for you. And you've missed it. And the really bad part about this is you look around now and you're so proud of your wonderful temple in the Temple Mount, and there's coming a day, and it was the Romans who did it, that they're going to come in here, they're going to destroy this place, they won't leave a stone unturned, and they're going to destroy it and murder you by the thousands. It's coming. And when it was prophesied that I was coming to save you, you were thinking I was coming as a military man to overthrow them, but that's not what I came here. I came here so you would truly be saved. And most of you are going to miss it. And there's great destruction, tragedy that's coming. When Jesus said that verse, he was looking down, you know, on Jerusalem. In the exact place where he said that, in hundreds of years later, they built a church that is still standing there. It's built in the shape of a teardrop. You have a picture of that in here, maybe on down a little bit. You see, it's the teardrop church. You got it? Okay, well, maybe you'll find it and you can show it a little later. There's a church of it. It's called a chapel. It's a small chapel. It's called the teardrop chapel. In verse 41, it says Jesus wept. And that the word, if you look at that word in Greek, it's the same word that Mary used when she went to the tomb of her brother Lazarus. It says that Mary sobbed. It's the same word as sobbed. When Mary Magdalene sobbed at Jesus' tomb, the word sobbed comes from this word. It's the exact same word that says that Jesus wept. In other words, when Jesus looked at this rejection, he sobbed for us and for his country. In the middle of this historic celebration, there were shouts of praise for him. And he had sobbed when he saw it. He sobbed not for himself, not because he was about to go to the cross and he knew that he would go to the cross, not for his suffering, for the people. The actual destruction that took place, okay, there's the church. It's there today. It's still there today. Right there on that spot is where Jesus wept and prayed. Thank you. The destruction that Jesus was talking about that was coming came in 70 AD, just a few years later, when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. It was a glorious temple. And there were brutal murders that came along with the destruction to put down the rebellious people. And Jesus weeps for them because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. You did not recognize me. And sadly, there's still a nation of Hebrews who do not recognize Jesus. They still need to be saved. Still. So he sobs. They miss salvation. They missed it. Can I pause again just for a moment? We did this earlier. I paused because there were some important questions that we need to look at right here. How about you? What breaks your heart? What makes you sob? I ask myself that question. What makes us sob? A lost neighbor? Because my neighbor's lost? Does that make me sob? How about you? Does it you? Because they haven't recognized that Jesus has come. A co-worker, maybe somebody at work that you know real well, or a close friend or a family member, does that make you sob? Because this is how Jesus felt. And the question is, do I feel the way Jesus felt? I know Jesus is my King when I do what he says, when I feel what he feels. And then there's a third one. I tell who Jesus is. It's related to that sob because we should sob and weep for people that are lost, but not just stop there. We need to tell them. When Jesus really is King of your life, you're filled with his Spirit. How could you not want to tell it? We sang that in that first song. I won't be quiet. How could I not? How could I not tell? Somebody is going to tell. Somebody is going to praise. Like the other passage of scripture that we looked at when Jesus said, if you don't do it, the rocks are going to do it. And with that, I heard someone say this one time to the crowd, and I've repeated it many times through the years. Don't let some old rock take your place. It's your place to tell, not some rock. Don't give up your rights to a bunch of rocks. Tell. Now, there's a biblical principle here, and it's this. When Jesus is King of your life, you want to tell others. When Jesus is King of your life, you want to tell others. That's a part of it. Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now the Acts church, which that's written in Acts 5, the Acts church was telling folks. That's why they exploded in growth. They were telling everybody by mouth, literally in the streets. And the religious leaders tried to put it down. In fact, when some of the disciples, and Peter was one of them, they were trying to stop them. They arrested them. They threw them into prison. They beat them. They threatened them. They brought Jesus before the council after they beat the daylights out of him. And they said, you stop this. Do not do this anymore. And to give you the version in my own language in the Listerian translation, what Peter said to him was, sorry guys, but I can't stop. I've got to tell. And that was just after he'd been beaten for telling. And we get upset if somebody just says something that hurts our feelings. We need to tell. We need to tell. And Peter was saying, we must tell. God said so. And that's you and me. We must tell. Let me go back to the story here, just kind of wrap it up. Back to the story, Matthew 21, is a part of this story too, and starting at verse 10 in Matthew 12. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now the word stirred, if you look at the Greek at this word, it's S-E-I-O. It's pronounced sio, sio in the Greek word. The English word seismic comes from that Greek word. You know what seismic is? That's when stuff's shaking. And that's what they were saying was going on in Jerusalem. The whole place was shook, was what was going on. Chapter 27, the account of Jesus' death, talks about how they had a massive earthquake when Jesus died. Same word. And so Matthew is saying, when Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, the whole city was stirred. It was shook like an earthquake. I don't know how many of you remember this because it was 9 or 10 years ago that it happened. I was sitting at the counter in our kitchen one night reading, and all of a sudden, the whole counter started shaking, and I thought, whoa, I've never been in an earthquake before. But that was an earthquake. Some of you may remember that. It was 9 or 10 years ago we had an earthquake here. And that was my first experience. But when it happened, I knew exactly what it was, even though I've never been in one. I knew exactly what it was because it was the description of everything I'd ever heard. And I thought that we just had an earthquake. Unbelievable. That was what was happening here. It was like everything was shaking for them. The whole place was shook. If you and I, if ECF, our church, if we do what he says, if we feel the way he feels, if we tell like he told and like he commanded us to do, the whole place, the whole city of Anderson is going to be shook. That's what I believe will happen. If we start being like Jesus, if he truly is our king, if he's my king, this place will be shook. It will change Anderson and a lot of other places and a lot of other people. People want to see something real. They want to see real love, real compassion, real life change. And they're watching. And when they see it, they'll be stirred. The same word that's in this verse. They'll be stirred. And there will be another Anderson earthquake. They'll be stirred. Want to shake the place up? How about it? You want to shake it up?
Amen.
That's what we need to do. Do what he says. Feel what he feels. Tell who he is. It's that simple. One day from north to south, east to west, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's coming. I don't want somebody to take my place. I don't want a rock to take my place. I want to praise him. I want to tell him. I want to confess that Jesus is Lord. I want Anderson to be changed. I want our church to be used mightily. So we must do these things. We must confess him as Lord. In a little bit, we're going to sing a song that will give you an opportunity to confess him wide open. There's a confession of faith all throughout this song that we're going to sing in just a few minutes, right after we pray. But my encouragement to you and my challenge to you is this. When we sing in a little bit, whether you count yourself as a great singer or not, that's not important. But that you embrace the lyrics of the song that we're going to sing. It's called Christ Be Magnified in Me. We've sung it many times before, but it's a song of commitment. Let that be your song of commitment after we pray. Let's pray for that. First, there might be someone here in the room that's never confessed Jesus as the Lord. If that's true, if there's someone like that, if that's you, he's not really your Lord. He's not king of your life. This prayer is for you. If there's someone that's listening in online and you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, this prayer is for you. Lord Jesus, I want you to be king of my life. I want you to save me. Thank you for taking my sin to the cross for me. I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died for me and rose from the grave. I need you, and I worship you. Right now, I surrender to you, King Jesus. Please forgive my sin. I accept your death on the cross for me to pay for all I've done wrong, all of my sin. Come into my heart. Be my king. Take your rightful place on the throne of my life. Rule over me from this moment on. I surrender. Be magnified in me. With all the angels and all the saints, I will praise you. I will let my praise rise. I'll stand strong and I'll worship you. My King, King Jesus. If that's you and you just prayed that prayer and you meant it from the sincerity of your heart and you were praying it to the Lord, to Jesus, that's how you get saved. That's how you give your heart to him, and he promises that he will come in and change your life. Count on it. And for everyone else in the room, for the rest of us, I invite you to pray this prayer. You can pray it aloud or silently, but pray it. Lord Jesus, You are our King, my King. Help us, help me follow you, not only in word, but in deed. Help us, help me to do all that you say, to feel what you feel for everyone around us, to tell everyone who you are and what you've done for us. Help us. Help me live with compassion. Let our lives show that you are our King of glory who comes to save. Be magnified in me, Lord Jesus. In the name of King Jesus, we pray.